This evening we begin a new series of sermons in the prophecy of Habakkuk. You will find Habakkuk, the fifth last book of the Old Testament. You will find it between the prophecies of Nahum and Zephaniah. It is a small prophecy of three chapters, 56 verses. We find that in these verses, the Lord speaks 32 verses, and Habakkuk speaks in 24 of them. So most of the prophecy of Habakkuk is taken up with the actual words of the Lord. This is a prophecy which should be better known because it is one of those little prophecies of the Old Testament where the New Testament writers evidently found a great deal of teaching that was worthy of their comment and consideration. You will find in chapter 2, for example, at verse 4 in Habakkuk, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." You find that the New Testament quotes that verse three times. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3 at verse 11, and in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse number 38. And we find that Paul quotes it in reference to justification by faith, and the writer to the Hebrews applies it to the quality of life, the life of sanctification. And there are other texts in Habakkuk which are worthy of comment. Verse number 3, for example, in chapter 2 is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 37, where it refers to the culmination of all things and ultimately the coming again of Christ. "The vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall speak and not tarry. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry." And Hebrews brings up that quotation in chapter 10 in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and applies it to the end time. There are other verses in Habakkuk which are worthy of special consideration. We're going to be in this book for maybe a dozen or so sermons, but we're going to be looking at section by section, but also looking at some of the texts individually. Chapter 2 at verse 4 is one that we'll be considering on its own. And then also chapter 2 at verse 14 is worthy of its own special treatment. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And then, of course, in chapter 2 again at verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And that great prayer for revival in chapter 3 at verse number 2, "Revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy." And the prophecy of Habakkuk, of course, as you know, closes with that peerless prayer of faith and rejoicing that even if the land is to be desolated and decimated and burnt to the ground, burnt to a cinder, yet the prophet will rejoice in the Lord. He will joy in the God of his salvation, reminding us, of course, that there is no circumstance in life in which we cannot rejoice in the Lord our God. So this prophecy of Habakkuk is one of those gold mines, so to speak, and it is evident that the New Testament writers appreciated the message of this little prophecy. What is the book of Habakkuk all about? What is its relevance for us? Well, the prophecy of Habakkuk is most relevant. It deals with the biggest questions of all. Why does God allow evil apparently to triumph in the world and in the church? And why does he not seem to be doing something about it when sin abounds? Why is there no divine judgment breaking out against those who perpetrate such things? That's the issue that is troubling Habakkuk. And that's the issue that this book deals with, because most of the prophecy, as I say, is taken up with God speaking And that is the most important thing of all about the book of Habakkuk, is that God speaks and God answers these very questions and tells us how he is going to deal with these great issues that trouble us. So this is what the prophecy of Habakkuk is all about. And this evening we are going to limit our attention to the opening four verses, because these verses set the scene, so to speak, for the whole of the book of Habakkuk. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see: O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, wrong judgment proceeds. And that is the complaint, the first complaint of the prophet Habakkuk. Well, as we come then to a consideration of this little prophecy, there are certain issues that we want to raise by way of introduction. And the first is, of course, perhaps fundamental. Who is this prophet Habakkuk? And the answer is, we don't know any more about him than what we know in this book that bears his name. The scholars tell us that the name Habakkuk is from a Hebrew word, habak, which means to embrace or to cling closely. And that may well be the real significance of his name, that he is in fact one who, in the midst of a terrible providence, he is in fact clinging close to God. And he is pouring out his complaint to God, and the way that God answers him is sufficient to cause him to rejoice in the end. And the book begins with a note of questioning, a measure of anxiety, and the book of Habakkuk closes with a psalm of confidence and joy in the Lord. And Habakkuk certainly is one who clings to God in the midst of these dark providences. Sometimes in the Bible we find that the names of God's people are truly significant to the kinds of life that they live and the kinds of ministry that they in fact are called upon God to pursue. We think, for example, of Elijah. The name Elijah is actually two words. It's a compound word. Eli, my God, is Jehovah. Elijah, my God. Who is my God? In the midst of a time when the people of Israel were following all kinds of idolatry, especially Baalim, Elijah was a man who says, my God is the God of Israel, Jehovah. His name was highly significant of the kind of man that he was and the kind of ministry that he pursued. And so it is with this prophet Habakkuk. And the next question is, I suppose, what was the time in which Habakkuk was writing? The context of the times, of course, is very important because it gives meaning. If you know something of the time when the prophets were writing, you know a great deal about the significance of what they were talking about. And in order to understand Isaiah's prophecy or Jeremiah's or Ezekiel's, you've got to understand what is happening in the land, what is happening in the international scene, so to speak, to give meaning and colour to the prophecies that these men were uttering. They were speaking to their times. They were addressing issues that affected the church in their day and generation. And so is this prophet Habakkuk. And the clue to when this prophecy was written is, in fact, in verse number 6, where the Lord is speaking here and he is replying to Habakkuk's complaint. For lo, he says, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling place that are not theirs. Some scholars believe that this word should not be translated Chaldeans, but rather Kittim, which is the word for Greeks. And they would say that this book of Habakkuk was written near the time of the invasion of Alexander the Great. But you will find that the best, the more conservative and accurate, in my opinion, scholars believe that this doesn't refer to the Greeks, it refers to the Chaldeans. It refers to the Babylonians. The Chaldeans were only part of the Babylonian Empire, They were only one tribe. They became a very fierce tribe, but they were not the entire empire. But they were called the Chaldeans because they were great soldiers, apparently, in the army of the Empire of Babylon. And when the Lord here says that he's raising up the Chaldeans, he is, of course, referring to the Babylonian Empire that indeed represented the greatest danger to the people of God in the entire history of the Old Testament. Pfeiffer, in his commentaries on the ancient history of Israel, makes the point that there was no crisis so serious. The people of God were almost exterminated off the face of the land. They almost lost their identity when they were carried away captive into the land of Babylon. And when they returned, there was only a very small portion of the total deported population that ever returned at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we know the actual numbers, and it was only a few thousand. And even they had been quite influenced by Babylonish activities. And they were in doing all sorts of things that angered again the Lord their God. But the point is that they almost disappeared, but they did survive. A remnant remained, and they returned and rebuilt the temple again. But they never fully recovered. The empire of David had long since gone. The monarchy was gone. It has never been restored till this until this very day. And the people of God survived, so to speak, by the skin of their teeth. We might say the nation of Israel was in a dire jeopardy at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And here it is evident that this prophecy is sometime before the Babylonian captivity. And again, the scholars differ. Does, when the Lord says in verse 6, does this verse 6 refer to the beginning of the Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire? That took place in the year 625 BC during the reign of King Josiah and during the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. And if in fact that is what the Lord is saying, it means therefore that there is no immediate danger to Judah. Habakkuk is ministering in Judah. The 10 tribes have long since disappeared. And it is Judah and Jerusalem that is in danger from these Chaldeans. And the scholars, some of them say that the Babylonians have not yet been raised up, but they're going to be raised up sometime in the future. But there are others, and I think that they are more accurate, and they say the crisis that is upon the people of God when Habakkuk is writing his prophecy is an immediate crisis. Something is happening, not just in the future, it is happening in the immediate presence. Something is going to take place. And therefore, when the Lord says he's raising up the Chaldeans, this doesn't mean simply that he is raising up another empire. It means that he is raising up these people against Judah. He is bringing them down into the land of Judah, and they are going to invade Judah and decimate the land. And we know that that took place, of course, under their great king Nebuchadnezzar. And that would mean that this prophecy of Habakkuk does not refer to some time round about or before 625 BC, but more round about 605 BC, after the Battle of Carchemish. You remember, the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians and marched westward, and Israel was right in their path. And we know from Old Testament history, the book of Daniel, for example, that in the third year of King Jehoiakim, you remember how the Lord sent Nebuchadnezzar up against Jerusalem, and he took away some captives. And we believe that that is the immediate context in which Habakkuk is prophesying in this prophecy. There is an emergency, and the enemies of God's people are now, as it were, at the very doors on the horizon. And that is why there is this urgency about the prophecy of Habakkuk. This is how we're to understand it. And this prophecy then takes place not in the reign of Josiah, he was dead, but in the reign of Jehoiakim, that king who was there when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land. It also means, of course, that Habakkuk is a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, because Jeremiah prophesied for over 40 years. And he prophesied right through the rising up of the Chaldeans, the increasing demise and disintegration of the Judean monarchy. Jeremiah lived through the deportation, the four invasions of Nebuchadnezzar. He saw the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he was carried away, it seems, into Egypt, where we think he died after the exile had already taken place. It means also that Habakkuk would be a contemporary of the prophet Daniel. Daniel would be just a young lad when Habakkuk was prophesying, but nonetheless, Daniel was there. It may well be that they knew each other. Daniel probably sat under the ministry of Jeremiah. And it is quite possible that Daniel sat under the ministry of Habakkuk. He may well even have known of this particular prophecy. So these are the times in which Habakkuk is ministering. And he is ministering through a time of great danger and great distress for the people of Israel. And this then raises the question, well, if these are the times, and if Habakkuk is the man that we've commented on, what is this prophecy all about? How are we going to look at the prophecy of Habakkuk? Well, in the first four verses of this chapter 1, we have Habakkuk asking the questions. He's asking a whole series of questions, which we're going to look at in a moment. And then from verse 5 in chapter 1 to verse 11, we have the Lord's answer. And the Lord is answering Habakkuk by saying he is going to do a work that would surprise Habakkuk. Wonder marvelously, I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were, even though it be told you. Something so strange and unusual for God to do that it would be very difficult for God's people to believe that God had a hand in doing such a thing. And of course it was the invasion by the Babylonians. And then from verse 12 to the end of this chapter 1, we have the prophet Habakkuk asking again, if God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, if in fact God is the holy God, how can it be that God can justify being in a kind of cooperation with these wicked Chaldeans? How can God use these Chaldeans to chastise a people who are more righteous than they are themselves? Does this mean that because God is actually using this evil nation to chastise his church on earth, does this mean that God is complicit in the evil of these Chaldeans? That, you see, is a very big question. It's a real question. And it's a question that the world asks. It's a question that the church asks. Where is God in all of this? Does he see? Does he care? Is he winking at sin, so to speak? And so the prophet raises the question. And then in the opening verses of chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, in verse 1 the prophet says he's going to wait like a watchman until God speaks to him. And then from verse 2 onwards to the end of the chapter in Habakkuk, the Lord speaks. And in the opening verses 2 through to 5, the Lord speaks and he reminds Habakkuk that he knows the difference between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And there are those who are going to be saved by their faith, and the proud man ultimately is going to be cast down. And then from verse 6 to the end of chapter 2, we have a series of five woes against the ungodly nation, or indeed against the ungodly church, because this applies, you see, not only the principles of judgment that we find in Habakkuk's prophecy, they apply not only to the world out there, but they apply to the church in here. One of the things that the Lord is pronouncing a woe on in verse 18, 19, and 20 is idolatry. And it is quite possible that while the Chaldeans are idolaters, it is equally possible that those who profess the faith of Israel, that they too also are idolaters. And God will deal with them. He will deal with all idolaters in the same way. And he will not make a particular differentiation. If the Chaldeans rise up in pride, eventually they will be brought down. But if God's professing people rise up in pride, eventually they too are going to be brought down in God's, under God's judgment. So this is what the book of Habakkuk is all about. It is answering the great question that we ask, does God see and does he care? And the Lord is making it very clear in this prophecy. He knows the difference. He knows who is he. And he knows what he's going to do. And he will do it in his time and in his way. That's what this prophecy is all about. And then, of course, the last chapter is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. This seems to be some musical notation or instrument, and there are those who maintain that this prayer in the third chapter of Habakkuk is in fact a great psalm, because the prophet, as he goes through this prayer praising God, he does so by reminding himself of the great things that God has done in the past, all these theophanies where God in the past has delivered his people, even the sun standing still at his command. And if God can do that, he can do it again. And the prophecy closes with these closing verses, 17 to the end, where the prophet, in his right mind and in a praising mood, he is indeed worshipping God. Come what may, he will rejoice in the God of his salvation. So you see, there are a lot of tremendous lessons here for us as we come to this prophecy of Habakkuk, and very timely, relevant lessons, because things look bad for the church, and we sometimes feel as Habakkuk must have done, does God care about these issues or does he not? And this prophecy is assuring that he cares most deeply, and all things ultimately. The Lord is in his temple, and let all the earth remain silent. Let the earth not question his wisdom or his sovereignty. He knows what he's doing, even if we do not know. I will work a work in your days which would astonish you, he says. And that principle, of course, applies today. So this is what the prophecy is all about. But notice here how the prophet begins to ask and to complain before the Lord. He is speaking about the fact that there seems to be no judgment in the land. He speaks of the fact that God doesn't seem to be answering his prayers. O Lord, how long shall I cry? This prophecy is a burden. I think our translators are quite right. The word means oracle or vision. But it is a burdensome vision. And sometimes we find in our version that the burden of the Lord. And when that word is used, it means that there is something that is heavy about the issues that are being raised. This is a burden to Habakkuk. But it is also a burden to the Lord as well. It is burdensome. There is something that is on the heavy side, the darker side of God's providence is being brought into the foreground in this prophecy of Habakkuk. The burden or the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet did see, God gave to him the vision. And Habakkuk is writing after the event, and he is writing for our learning, that we through the scriptures might be instructed and that we might have hope. And he is reminding us of how this whole prophecy came about. He began to question the Lord. He was burdened with what he was seeing in the church of his day. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, he says. Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity? Cause me to behold grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me. And there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. What is Habakkuk speaking about in these opening verses? He is speaking, first of all, the state of religion in the people of God. He is speaking of violence. The law of the Lord is slack. It is being trampled. There is no justice being given in the land. There is violence, and one man is raising up his hand against his neighbor. The people of God are not living according to the commandments. They are not living by faith and hope and love. They are living just like everybody else lives. And this is a burden to the prophet, and it ought to be a burden to us. As I get older and see my life fading away, so to speak, I become more burdened, as I hope you do. Because all is not well in the cause of Christ. It's all very well to be saying we're holding to the truth. Maybe we are. Maybe we're holding to the truth in a way that it ought not to be held. Maybe we're not holding so much of the truth as we think we are. Maybe we are in fact under something of the discipline of the Lord ourselves because of some unfaithfulness on our part as a denomination. It may well be the case. The question is, are we burdened by it? Do we care about the decline of the church in our generation? Do we care about the state of society around us? Or is it simply a matter, that's the world, the world has always been like that, that's the way the world is always going to be, and doesn't matter what we do or say, nothing is going to be changed. You see, Habakkuk was a man who was concerned for his fellow creatures. Whether they belonged to God's professing church or not, he was concerned as to how they lived. Because he knew, as he tells us later on in this chapter, that God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. And God is not going to wink at sins. He's not going to wink or condone the sins of the Chaldeans, but neither is he going to wink or condone the slack sins of his people who profess his name and who simply do not seem to care for the multitudes around them. We know from other places in the Old Testament, not only the prophecy of Habakkuk, but we know from the book of Jeremiah, who wrote a great deal more than Habakkuk concerning these days. And when you read Jeremiah's prophecy, what are you reading? You're reading about disgraceful misbehavior. You're reading about idolatry. You're reading about adultery, which was tolerated in Israel. You're reading about one man claiming the property of another. You're reading about every kind of indecent behavior. And the people of God were turning away and hewing out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water, because they wanted to live like everybody else. They were worldlings, you see. And they had been warned by generations of prophets that this will not go on. The Lord will visit them in judgment. And they were laughing. The temple of the Lord. We've got the good old traditions, you see. The temple is there. The church is there. The building is there. And these Chaldeans, they will knock at the door of Jerusalem in vain. And they will never come in because this place is inviolate. They thought it will never happen to us. And that's what they were saying. And Jeremiah is saying, not only can it happen, it is going to happen to you. Do we care that in Australia the largest growing religious group is heathenish Islam? Do we care that in my native land of Scotland, every single week, a church, at least one church closes and at least one mosque opens? Are these a burden to us? Or do we rest our head on the pillow of divine sovereignty? What will be, will be. Habakkuk knew about divine sovereignty. The Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk knew these grand truths of doctrinal accuracy and orthodoxy, but he was burdened, he was concerned, he was crying to the Lord because he wanted assurance, he wanted a measure of understanding. He was crying to the Lord because he had a tender heart for people, and he was concerned that God's people should live like this, and the inevitable judgment would come. Sooner rather than later, it would come. It may well be that, as Habakkuk, if our understanding of the times in which he is ministering are right, that he was ministering in the time of Jeremiah the prophet. And if so, he probably was a fellow preacher with Jeremiah. He would know Jeremiah as being the senior partner, so to speak, in this prophetic ministry. He would have sat under the feet of Jeremiah in all probability. And he would know the kinds of things that Jeremiah is speaking about. And he believed that Jeremiah was saying the truth and nothing but the truth. And so Habakkuk is sharing in the concern that Jeremiah is writing about in his greater prophecy. And so here we have the concern of the prophet Habakkuk. And violence, he speaks of violence, grievous, spoiling, and violence are before me. He sees it outside the boundaries of Israel, Judah. He sees it inside the boundaries. I was hearing just the other day that in my native land of Scotland, for the first time in over 300 years of Scottish Presbyterianism, a homosexual Presbyterian minister was inducted in a charge in Aberdeen. And if my information is right, the Aberdeen Presbytery of the Church of Scotland, God bless them for the stand they took. They protested, took it to the church court. It appeared before the General Assembly just a few weeks ago, and by an overwhelming vote of 500 to 300 or whatever, it was approved that a homosexual, a man in a gay relationship, be inducted as a Church of Scotland minister. That is the state that religion, the National Church of Scotland, has come to. One of the English bishops is reported as saying, well, what's all the fuss, he says? We've got hundreds of these people. We've had them for years. What are you people complaining about? You see, these are burdensome things. These are sorry things. And some men that I know in the Church of Scotland are raising their voices. And a man that I met not so very long ago in Sydney, Australia, here, a Church of Scotland minister, publicly has said it's a dark and a black day for our church. It's a black day for Scotland. You see, that man is burdened because this is not just a sign of the times. It is a sign of the apostasy of the times. It is the same kind of thing that Bonhoeffer said way back in the 1930s. The world is turning against Christ. The churches are turning against Christ. And this is what was happening in the days of Habakkuk. History is repeating itself, you see. And you and I are living in times not exactly the same as Habakkuk, but we are living in times that are in the general outline similar to the times of Habakkuk. Within the church there is everything but godliness. And wherever Habakkuk looks and whatever he hears, it is only violence he's hearing. Violence against God. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything. God seems to be allowing it all to happen. And doesn't seem to be raising a voice or raising a finger to stop it. And so Habakkuk is somewhat perplexed. Are you and I perplexed tonight, I wonder? At why is it that God allows these kinds of things to go on and on and on, unhalted, going from bad to worse, and not a voice from heaven is being heard? So it seems to us. And we, like Habakkuk, can fall into a mood of discouragement and despondency. Now, there's a tremendous danger in all of this. This kind of situation that forms the background of Habakkuk's prophecy. And the danger is that we will become over-pessimistic. I think that at the beginning of this prophecy, Habakkuk probably is a bit pessimistic. He certainly does seem to be looking on the blacker side of things. And when God answers his first complaint, Habakkuk is flung into another mood of depression. You are of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. How then can you use this nation who are going to be the chastisers of a people who are more righteous than they are? Are you then complicit in sin? And this is the way that Habakkuk is saying things, because he hasn't heard the whole story, you see. He hasn't heard yet that God is going to deal with these Chaldeans. But there is always the danger that we become pessimistic and inward-looking. And I think that there is a good deal of pessimism in the ranks of many Christians today. And sometimes we hear people talking continually about we're living in a dark and a cloudy day. And aren't things bleak and bad? And if only we could go back to the good old days. And that kind of thinking is indeed encouraged, it seems to me, by certain kinds of publications, which seem to emphasize that what we need is revival, like the revivals that we used to have before. We want things to be as they were in the past, you see. God has got no intention of returning us to the things of the past. God doesn't do things the same ever again. And you will look in vain in the Bible for the history of God's dealing with his people, where God returns his people, as it were, exactly back to the past. We learn from the past, we build on the past, but we live for the future, and we make our decisions in the present with a view to influencing the future. And what the Lord is saying to Habakkuk is that we have to learn to look to the way that God is going to deal with us in the future. And it may well be not exactly the same way as he's dealt with us in the past. And this is how we can easily fall into this kind of mentality, imagining that the past was better than the present. Maybe it was in some ways, maybe it isn't. But we have to remember that in all of this, the perplexities that surround the church, there is a tremendous danger that we fall into a mood of pessimism, querulousness, criticism of God. He is silent when we think he should be speaking. He's doing nothing when we think he should be acting. And to use these Chaldeans of all people, their reputation, you see, had gone before them. The people in Judah knew perfectly well who the Chaldeans were. They had been on the rampage for quite a number of years by this time, but they had kept it all to places like Persia, or present Persia, and Iraq and Iran and places like that. But now these Chaldeans are coming close. You see, it's now coming home to roost, and it's coming on their very doorstep. And that's what the emergency is all about. And the danger is that we will wring our hands in despair and simply ask God questions, as it were, petulantly, instead of doing what Habakkuk is doing at the end of this prophecy and saying, well, even if the land is devastated, supposing Christianity did disappear from Australia, I would think that was a great tragedy. But it's not the end of the world, you know. And even if every Christian church in Australia is come to an end, that doesn't mean that God's purpose of grace for the world has come to an end. There's a big world out there, and many are going to be drawn in from every nation and kindred and tongue. And God will do things His way. And we have to learn to have that bigger picture. And that's what this prophecy of Habakkuk gives to us. It gives us the wider vision, so to speak. Because God is going into some considerable detail in this prophecy of how He's going to deal with things. And all the time, the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the earth. Chapter 2, verse 14. The Lord is in His temple. And yes, it is right for us to ask questions. But it is even more right for us to rejoice in the Lord, even if the land is burnt to a cinder. Yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And so let us not go to bed and have sleepless nights of anxiety. Let us sleep the sleep of the righteous, knowing that all is well with our soul and that the Lord is, in fact, ultimately in control of things. And He will do His marvelous works, and our ears would tingle and we wouldn't understand it. But nonetheless, He knows what He's doing. And so here we have this prophecy of Habakkuk. It goes into all of these issues. And these have great relevance for the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, never spoke of pessimistic manner. And things were bad in Israel and in Judah in the days of our Lord's flesh when He was ministering among God's people on earth. They were an oppressed people. They weren't a slave people, but they were oppressed. There was an army of occupation. And you could hardly move in the towns and villages of Judea without seeing Roman soldiers and the auxiliaries and their standards, their eagle standards, these symbols of heathenism and oppression and rapacity. And the people of God could not move without being reminded always that they are a people subjugated by a foreign power. They had to pay taxes. You could only travel so many miles on a road, and you would come to a toll booth and you had to pay taxes to the Roman tax collectors. And if a Roman portion, a Roman company of soldiers or a platoon or whatever they had was marching along the road and you happened to be standing watching by, these Roman soldiers could conscript you to carry their equipment. That's what Jesus meant, you remember, when He said those who would compel you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Because it was part of the Roman martial law that wherever Roman armies were in occupation, they could coerce the local population to carry the equipment of the Roman army for 1 mile. And I don't know what the penalty was for refusal, but nonetheless, these Romans were pretty hard-hearted people. And I suppose it was a pretty stiff regime that would be applied. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ never spoke in this querulous manner. He never encouraged His disciples to say, what are you doing? Why are you not hearing our prayers? Rather, He assured them that God would hear their prayers. This is the way to pray: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth. Not our will, but Thy will be done, even as it is done in heaven. And there were pretty dark times in which Jesus lived through, and yet He saw this as part of God's will upon the earth, as well as His will in heaven done perfectly. You see, these are the big issues. These are big questions. These are the questions that the world, these are perennial questions. The world is always asking, where was God? Where was God when the Twin Towers were blown down? Where was God when the Jews were inscribing in the walls of their cells before they were led into the gas chambers? Those prayers to Jehovah. Where was God when these little children were crying, Jehovah, come and help us? When they were quoting Psalms that Jehovah would come and deliver them from the hand of their enemies. They never came, and they were burnt to cinders. Where is God? These are questions. These are good questions, actually, because they get to the heart of the matter, you see. And this is what this prophet is all about. And God's disciplines are in all the earth in ways that we can't even begin to understand. And then when he tells us how he does it, we don't agree with him. Like Habakkuk, we begin to question, well, how can you do it that way? And so God graciously answers the prophet again and explains to him, I'll do it this way, but the day of judgment's coming for these Chaldeans. And so this is the perennial question for the world. It's the perennial question for the church. It's a question that our Lord Jesus Christ touched upon and didn't touch upon in other ways. He touched upon it when he said, you render your tributes unto Caesar. It's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul touches upon in Romans chapter 13 that we're going to be looking at in the civil magistrate, the opening verses 1 to 7 of Romans chapter 13. Obey the powers that be. He's not speaking of ideal governments. He's speaking of governments just as they are. And the government at Rome, when Paul wrote that epistle, was under that madman Nero. And Paul says, you submit to the government of Nero. That's what he says. That's the way that the Bible sees it. And when the people of Israel were carried into captivity in Babylon, we know how they were. Jeremiah told them, settle down in Babylon. Plant yourselves plants. He says, build yourselves houses. Serve the king of Babylon. He said, pray for the king of Babylon. And Daniel, Meshach, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were willing to be civil servants in the government, it seems, of Babylon. They were willing to have Babylonian names, Babylonian education. They were never Babylonians. They were always Israelites. And their God was never the God of the Babylonians, always the God of Israel. But nonetheless, they recognized that for their time and place, they were to be subject to the Babylonians. And all of this, you see, is touched upon in this little prophecy of Habakkuk. And so what ultimately are the issues as we come this evening to the close of this introductory sermon? The issues are the issues of the question of God's right and God's rule in the world. Recognizing the cry that arises from the troubled hearts of his people. And one of the greatest things about the book of Habakkuk is that God does not remain silent in the face of such questions as Habakkuk raises in the opening four verses. God explains to the prophet. He answers his questions in a way that, in the one hand, Habakkuk cannot understand, but in another sense that he can understand. And this is the greatest thing of all. God speaks to us. And as we read through the Bible, we find God is explaining himself to us. He doesn't have to explain himself, but he does. He bends down to our level. And it means this, that God will deal with sin in the church and in the world up to a point. You see, it's all very well for us in the church to be saying, how can God put up with this wicked world? That's a good question. But let's bring the question a little bit closer to home, actually. How can God put up with us? How can God put up with so much carelessness and slackness and coldness, disharmony among his people? God, you see, puts up with us. And it's part of the glory and the grace of God's character that he does put up with us. One of the great attributes of God that is highlighted in the Bible is that he is long-suffering and slow to wrath. And men and women can be saved precisely because God does put up with us. And he doesn't, as it were, break out against us immediately in a fiery judgment. If God were to deal with us in the church as we actually deserve, then we would not survive for one millisecond more. But he deals with us not in justice and in judgment, but in grace and patience and long-suffering. Why does God put up with the world? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us why he puts up with the world. Romans chapter 2, the long-suffering of God is meant to lead you to repentance. You and I do long for the coming of Christ, I'm sure, if we are Christians. We ought to, because it's a good thing and it's a biblical thing to long for and to pray for. We want Christ to come. But there's another sense in which we don't want him to come, because as long as he does not come, the door of grace is still open. And we don't want the door of grace to be closed upon a lost, hostile world. We would rather, as God would rather, that men would come unto him and live and find salvation. And so he puts up with our sins in order to give us time for salvation. And so we want Christ to come. But if Christ were to come tonight, I think that there are probably members of our family we have to face the reality that they would be left behind and the door would be closed upon them and they would never come into the kingdom, you see. But God puts up with them. And he puts up with us and he doesn't answer our prayer that God would break out and deal with us just immediately, because he is long-suffering and slow to wrath and full of tender mercies. And the long-suffering of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And this is the principle, you see. God will put up with a world in sin, because that world, above all things needs salvation. And even these Chaldeans, wicked as they are, they will have their comeuppance, but only when they have sinned too far. We know from the biblical record of Daniel in chapter 4, it seems, and I agree with E.J. Young when he makes the point, that Nebuchadnezzar probably did die as a converted man. That terrible experience of times going over him when he lost his reason and became like an animal, behaved like one, and then his reason returned. And you remember what he did? I lifted up my eyes to heaven and I praised the God of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that there was no other God but the God of Daniel, and that he does what he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no man can stay his hand and say to him, what are you doing? He raises up and he casts down. He cast down Nebuchadnezzar for a time and raised him up again. And I was restored to my throne, and my counselor sought my face. My reason was restored to me, and I praised the God of heaven. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was given time, and God was patient with that man. And all of this lies in the mysterious providence of the background of this prophecy of Habakkuk. And it's against that reality of sin, but also the reality of salvation, that Habakkuk is prophesying this great little prophecy. God will deal with sin in his own time. He will deal with sin in his own way. I will do a work in your days that you wouldn't even begin to understand. And he will do it. And there is nothing more consistently emphasized in the Bible, that just as the door of salvation is open and whosoever will may come, and it's open today because today is the day of salvation, it is equally insistent the day of grace will end. The door will be shut, and not everybody is going to go into the glory. There will be those who will be cast down. And just as they once exalted themselves, as we're going to see in chapter 2, as they exalted themselves against the God of heaven and violated every opportunity, so they will be cast down. As it was done, as you have done to others, so it shall be done to you, God says. And it's an interesting thing, is it not, that when God would send his people, Judah, captives among the people of Babylon, these Jews were bringing the message of their God to that heathen empire. If the Jews would not go to the Gentile nations of the earth voluntarily, then they would be forced to go. But go they would. They would go and mingle with the heathen and bring the message of grace with them. And we know that from the prophecies of Ezekiel and the prophecy of Daniel. And wherever God's people went, they took the message of their God with them. God was going to scatter them among the nations to spread abroad that great principle that Israel is to be the light of the nations. And so this is what the prophecy of Habakkuk is all about. And you see the parallels with the gospel immediately. You and I in the New Testament era, we cry to God because we see around us things that the law of God is slacked. Judgment doth never go forth. even in the churches. We see unjust judgments. We see the toleration of evil. We see complicity in sin. We see carnality, wanting to be like the world, not to be too different. We see it on every hand. But the problem for us is that God also sees it. And he knows perfectly well what's happening in Judah, as he knows what's happening in Chaldea. And he will deal with it all. And so this is the prophecy of Habakkuk. No wonder the New Testament writers valued this little book and applied its message for New Testament times. And that's what we're going to do. We're not just going to expound the book of Habakkuk in a clinical manner and say this was historically this and that and the other. That's fine. That's good as a foundation. But that's not what gospel preaching and biblical preaching is all about. It has to be applied. What is the relevance for us today of the book of Habakkuk? And as we're going to see, and I hope we're beginning to see, it is of tremendous relevance for us. There are lessons here of God's dealing with his people, God's dealing with the world, and the book closes on how God's people are to respond. Despite it all, we are to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ultimately has the authority on heaven and in earth given unto him. And so when we speak of the Lord in his temple, as we're going to see, we're actually talking in New Testament terms of Jesus Christ is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, these are some introductory comments to the book of Habakkuk, and we'll continue in the next maybe 12 or so weeks or whatever. But may God bless his word to us.